Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue our way through this great epistle on our Sunday evening services. And we wrap up chapter 1 this evening. 2 Timothy, I draw your attention to verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 1. But for context's sake, I'll read from verse 8 in chapter 1, down to chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear God's word now. 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, here in his last letter recorded in the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes to the young pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he writes as a man on death row, as we've been hearing. He writes now much older, near the end of his life, and at the end of about 30 years of apostolic ministry. And the questions on Paul's mind as he writes 2 Timothy is, who would carry on the work of the gospel? Who would ensure that it was transmitted, uncorrupted and pure to the next generation? Who would stand up against false teachers? Who would guard the gospel? These are the things that Paul's concerned about setting in order before he dies. These are the most important things on his mind as he writes to young Pastor Timothy. And in some ways, Timothy was hopelessly unfit for this task. He was young, which by Greco-Roman standards meant that he was under the age of 40, probably in his 30s, if we do the math and figure how long he was with Paul, but probably not over the age of 40. He was prone to illness, and he seemed to be very timid by temperament. He didn't have the same kind of personality that the Apostle Paul did. And he had to face all sorts of challenges. There were false teachers. There were people who didn't like him. And he was tempted, as many pastors are, to quit and give up. And so as Paul's writing to Timothy, he's seeking to encourage him. And he tells him in this short but important letter to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and not to be ashamed of the gospel. Those are the themes running through this letter. And it's the last of those, not being ashamed of the gospel, that we want to think about this evening as we draw our attention to the end here of chapter 1. Because we find that here in chapter 1, he mentions that word, unashamed, three times. He says in verse 8, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And then again in verse 12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And then in verse 16, he commends Onesiphorus, who he says was not ashamed of my chains. Three times he's talking about not being ashamed, not being embarrassed about something in particular. And one of the ways in which Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, that's what Paul is so concerned about here, that he not be ashamed of the gospel. There's many ways in which we can be, of course, but one of the ways that he was concerned that Timothy would not fall prey to was being ashamed of himself, of Paul, the apostle. In his day, there were some people who were ashamed of Paul, some people in the church, even Christian leaders. And it wasn't so much of his physical appearance that we know wasn't great. We wouldn't see him on the cover of GQ. It wasn't because he wasn't the most eloquent or perfect rhetorician by the standards of the Greeks in that day. But rather, it seems specifically that people were ashamed of the Apostle Paul at this time because he was locked up in prison. But Paul spent a lot of time in prisons. You go through the book of Acts, you read the epistles. Oftentimes he's in prison, here and there and everywhere. And we know that he had two imprisonments in Rome. This is the second, and this would be the last. And we have to understand, it might be difficult for us to, people in the 21st century and so far removed from the first century Greco-Roman world, to appreciate the kind of social stigma that came from being in a Roman prison. You know, the Romans were such an orderly people. And we get so much of our own government, really, from the things that the Romans perfected from the Greeks or invented on their own. They were an orderly people. And everywhere they went, as they sought to spread Pax Romana, they set down order. And to be locked up in prison, in a Roman prison, was to suffer, really, the shame of being a troublemaker, a lawbreaker, being some of the scum of society, being someone who was opposed to order. So it was tempting to some, even in the church, to distance themselves a little bit from Paul. You know, he was considered a criminal by society. Shameful, embarrassing. But Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. Notice what he says. He considers himself a prisoner of the Lord. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And he then mentions by name some who were ashamed and had deserted him, and one who was not ashamed and had refreshed him. And the truth is that we too might find ourselves ashamed of the Apostle Paul at times. You and me. Not because we're ashamed that he was locked up. Again, that probably doesn't even faze us. We probably consider that to be a badge of honor, that he was locked up for the gospel. But many Christians today, so many Christians today, find themselves wincing and flinching and recoiling at some of the things Paul says. Things that today in society are considered stigma. Things that can bring dishonor and shame to your reputation if you say you believe them. And so the Word confronts us this evening and asks each of us this question: are you ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Are you ashamed of those passages where he says that homosexuality is a sin? Where he talks about wives submitting to husbands? Where he talks about women's roles in the church? Where he talks about uncomfortable things like the doctrine of election? Are you ashamed of those things? The truth is that at certain times, in certain company, we may find ourselves being ashamed of the Apostle Paul. But loved ones, if you and I are to live courageously for the gospel, if we are also to ensure, maybe not as ordained pastors, but at least taking up some communion with our brother Timothy from long ago, and in seeing that the gospel is guarded and suffering for it and being unashamed for it so that it will pass on pure and uncorrupted to the next generation, then we must not be ashamed of the one whom Christ called to be his apostle. In
And this is challenging for us today. This is challenging. As the world grows increasingly dark, and our culture in particular grows an increasingly more hostile place for us to stand up for the things written in Scripture. But that's okay. At the end of the day, that's okay. Because indeed it is an honor to suffer shame for Christ. So the first point is this, as we think about this passage. The first point is this. To be ashamed of the Apostle Paul is to be ashamed of Christ. If you are ashamed of the Apostle Paul, you are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot take one and leave the other. God does not give us that option. It's impossible. And in verse 15, Paul mentions some who were ashamed of him. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, by Asia, Paul didn't mean Asia as we understand it today, and all of Asia, but Asia as it was understood then, the Roman province that encompassed what is now Western Turkey and had as its capital Ephesus, that city where Timothy was laboring in the church. And apparently there had been a great defection from the Apostle Paul. He's obviously aware of it. Timothy is aware of it. There were many in the churches in Asia who were disavowing Paul's apostolic authority, saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but oh no, not that Apostle Paul. Not, well, you know, we just feel a little, don't want to get too close to that guy. He's always in prison. And he says certain things that are hard to understand." And Paul mentions two men in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes, about whom we know nothing. We don't know who these guys were. They were probably leaders in the church, elders perhaps, maybe even pastors or evangelists. We can't really be sure. But Paul knew who they were, and so did Timothy. And Paul tells Timothy, don't be like them. Don't be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So you see what Paul's doing in that passage. He's equating being ashamed of the testimony about Christ with being ashamed about himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because again, to be ashamed of one means to be ashamed of the other. They go together. They're joined together. To be ashamed of Christ's apostle is to be ashamed of Christ himself. To receive an apostle was to receive Christ himself. Remember what Jesus told his apostles. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And as he said to them when he commissioned them after his resurrection, as the Father has sent me, I also am sending you. That's what apostle means, one sent. They were deputized, commissioned representatives, official representatives who had seen with their own eyes the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ and were called to go out into the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to represent Christ. We are not apostles, not in that sense. And there have been no apostles since John died. Only those who have seen Christ. They were His instruments and organs for the completion of the New Testament, of the canon of Scripture. And they shared in the mission of Jesus Christ in such a way that together with Christ, they constituted the rock and the foundation and the pillars of the church. So their words, you see, are essentially the words of Jesus. Christ says things, and those doctrines then continue to progress through the writings and teachings of the apostles. And that's why we don't have the option of picking Jesus and setting aside Paul. You know, sometimes it's just silly. You might have remembered, I think it was around 2004 or so, the ABC special that came out with Peter Jennings, Jesus and Paul.
And I was all fascinated to see this, you know, at the time. And they had all many New Testament scholars on, some like Elaine Pagels, who were completely disavow anything in the New Testament that's orthodox, and others, Ben Witherington, who are much more conservative. But at the end of the day, the message was, well, you have two different religions. You have the religion of Jesus, and you have the religion of Paul. Jesus is the nice guy, by the way. He has teachings of morality and love. But Paul, you know, he's kind of harsh, kind of rough around the edges. There's things that he says that are not so palatable. But we have to remember that all of the writings, all of the words, constitute the whole counsel of God, which includes everything Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, feeling ashamed of the Apostle Paul has a long and illustrious history. It didn't die with the death of Paul himself. Over the centuries, there have been many brilliant and influential people who've tried to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. For example, in the early 19th century, the great statesman and intellectual giant Thomas Jefferson, yes, Thomas Jefferson, said in a letter dated April 13, 1820, that Paul was a, quote, dupe and imposter. And the firm, quote, the firm corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus, which Jefferson believed contained, quote, the most beautiful morsel of morality which has ever been given to us by man. It's just ridiculous to think of Thomas Jefferson as a Christian. Great statesman, architect of the Constitution, indeed. Christian, I don't see the evidence. And throughout the 19th and 20th century, it has been fashionable among liberal theologians to claim that Jesus and Paul represent different religions. In fact, the notion still goes on today that we should embrace those teachings of love that Jesus gives, but rid ourselves of the teachings of Paul, which contain harshness, chauvinism, and homophobia. And again, the New Testament confronts each of us this evening with this important question. Are you ashamed of the Apostle Paul? Are you ashamed of him? Or do you find yourself cringing at passages like Romans 9, where he makes the doctrine of election very clear, even telling us that God will have mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills? Do you cringe at things that he says about that? Do you recoil when you hear Paul say, as he does in several places, that homosexuality is not acceptable, is not natural, but is a sin? Do you wince when Paul speaks about church discipline and excommunication, not something fun or popular today? And are you ashamed of passages like 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Loved ones, that's Holy Scripture. And I would imagine for many of us, we hear that passage and we want it to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. But he's saying, are you embarrassed? Are you embarrassed of the Word of God? Is that what you are? They're Paul's words. There's many things that don't make us comfortable. Let me make that clear. There's many things in the Bible that don't make me comfortable. And you know why? It's because God doesn't make me comfortable. Where did we get the idea that God makes us comfortable? If God makes you comfortable, you may be worshiping a false god. God's holiness, described as being guarded by the cherubim and seraphim who fly around saying, holy, 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 does not make us feel comfortable. Look at Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me. And there's many things that God reveals in His Word that often don't sit well, square well with our comfortableness. But loved ones, we don't believe it and receive it because it makes us feel comfortable. We believe it and receive it because it's true. The only reason for being a Christian is because it's true. There is no other good reason for being a Christian. But to be a Christian means we receive all of the Word of God, all of it, all of the Scriptures, the whole counsel, including the epistles of Paul and everything he says in it, because it is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, that means it's the Word of Jesus Christ Himself. And to be ashamed of any of the Word of God is to be ashamed of Christ. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the first point then is to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul is to be ashamed of Christ. And the second point is to suffer shame for the Apostle Paul is to suffer shame for Christ, which of course is a good thing in the end. Notice how Paul, he turns from his disappointment about Phygellus and Hermogenes and others in Asia who had deserted him, and he makes what's really an implicit appeal to Timothy not to do the same as they did. And he does this by mentioning someone who was not ashamed of him. There in verses 16 through 18, he says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy on that day, and you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus." The implication was clear. Onesiphorus was not ashamed, and so Timothy shouldn't be either. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains, his imprisonment. Now, like the other guys, we don't really know much about Onesiphorus beyond the fact that he came to Rome, he searched out Paul, which must have been difficult. And the research I tried to do over this last week about Roman prisons, it must have been hard to find him. And the language, in fact, that Paul uses in the original suggests that he searched for Paul diligently and tirelessly. It was probably hard to find a particular prisoner in a great city like Rome that had many prisoners, of course. And there was also the shame, as I said, associated with that prison and even visiting a prison or looking for him. "Excuse me, I'm looking for Paul. Do you know him? An apostle of Jesus Christ." "Oh, him. Well, I don't think you want to go visit him. Yeah, can you tell me the way to go see the prison, to go see where he's at?" "Well, sure, I don't know why you'd want to go there, but this is the way." Onesiphorus was unashamed. It didn't mean that he didn't suffer some loss to his reputation or suffer shame in the eyes of other people, but he was unashamed. He was unashamed. It didn't care what kind of damage came to his reputation. He probably did suffer a bit by visiting and refreshing Paul. But for him, it was worth it. The shame that he may have suffered for Paul was worth the honor and privilege of assisting Paul. And he clearly counted it as suffering for the gospel, which in reality is a great privilege and honor, isn't it? Oh, that we would ever have the opportunity to suffer for the gospel. One of the things that probably makes us so weak and shallow as American Christians is that we almost never suffer for the gospel. Really, when have we suffered for the gospel? It's seldom. And yet it's a great honor. Remember what the apostles did in Acts 5 when they were beaten for their testimony about Christ? Beaten. Oh, who among us will ever have the privilege of being beaten for the gospel? Yes, privilege. Do you remember what they did? The Scriptures say they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy
to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing, Lord, thank you for counting us worthy to suffer dishonor for the name.
Well, Onesiphorus probably suffered some dishonor for the name of Jesus by coming to Paul. Maybe he wasn't beaten, but he probably suffered some dishonor. And so may we, at certain times, when we take a stand for the Word of God, when we say, I believe the doctrines of Paul, all those words. Think of the Christian who's in a university classroom and confronted by an atheist professor who, you know, has the privilege of the microphone and says with a smirk, who here believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Will he raise his hand as he's looking around the room and say, I do, knowing he's clearly outmatched by the professor? Or will he shrink back because of fear of man, and fear of being shamed, and fear of being mocked, and fear of being considered an idiot in the eyes of other people? Or think of the Christian in the workplace who's asked by her coworkers if she believes that homosexuality is a sin. Oh, there's always a landmine for you. As soon as you do, you might as well be a racist. Well, what will she do? Will she make some attempt to defend the Bible? Or will she shrink back? Well, these and many other examples are the sorts of situations that we can easily find ourselves in. You know, we might not get beaten. We're probably not counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name in that way. But we may indeed suffer shame and dishonor in ways like this that are common. But there are opportunities, loved ones, to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And suffering for the name of Jesus, it might not be pleasant in this life, but remember, it carries the promise of an eternal reward. This life, it's only temporary. We're always going on and living as though this life just goes on and all it really is. Even though we know it's not, we practically live like that. We do so practically, forgetting that it's only temporary and that real life begins in the resurrection. Only the title page to the book. But the New Testament makes it clear that to suffer for the name of Jesus might not be pleasant in this life, but it carries the promise of an eternal reward. Notice that Paul prays that the Lord grant Onesiphorus to find mercy on that day. What is that? What is on that day? Well, on that day is a reference to that great day that is yet coming, when Christ returns, and that great day of judgment. It's that same phrase, on that day, that we find in the last chapter of the prophet Zechariah. He mentions it something like 7 times, on that day, on that day. It should be that day to which we are all looking. That day when we receive our reward. That day when we are with Jesus. That day when true life begins. That day that is worth living for in this life now. That day that makes all of the sufferings of this life worth it. That day when you will be presented faultless before the presence of God's glory with great joy. On that day, when, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, Christ comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It's on that day that you will be rewarded openly for all of the shame that you have suffered for the name of Jesus. And really, what is it? At the end of the day, what is it really to suffer shame, loss of reputation, dishonor for the name of Jesus? Yes, it's unpleasant. I am not for a second suggesting that it's not unpleasant. But when we consider the name of Jesus and we consider what it is that Jesus has done for us, what is it, the suffering that we might feel for a little while? Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame for you and me, became an object of God's wrath, as your sins and mine were laid upon Him.
that we would be the objects of God's grace.
And that brings us to the last thing that we must consider together this evening, which is this: to be unashamed of Christ requires strengthening by His grace. So to be ashamed of the Apostle Paul is to be ashamed of Christ. To suffer shame for the Apostle Paul is to suffer shame for Christ. And to be unashamed of Christ requires strengthening by His grace. Again, we can't do the bootstrap theology way. We can't do the John Wayne way. Courage is being afraid and saddling up anyway. That might work in war and war movies especially. But it doesn't work for being unashamed of the gospel. That's not what Paul says to Timothy. Well, now, Timothy, just saddle up. Be a man. No, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Some of the best pastoral advice you could ever receive in your entire life. And you're bound to hear it. Especially if you speak with me in private. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I have these problems. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But I'm afraid. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But you don't understand. Probably don't, but God does. And He says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Stop saying that. What does that mean? That's what we're saying. How do I be strong in the grace that is in... How does that work? How do you do it? How are you strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? It sounds great. It sounds beautiful. It should be on a plaque. But how does it work? How are you strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, we need to think about what that means. Because this is an important saying. And this is the key. This is the key to being unashamed. And loved ones, really, this is the key to living the whole Christian life right here. We think of God's grace to us, as we should, as God's undeserved favor to demerited sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? That is correct. But to get at what Paul is saying here and to understand what he is saying here, it might be better to think of God's grace like this. It is His sufficiency. God's grace to you is His sufficiency. And He is sufficient for all of your needs. He has provided to us Jesus Christ, given us what is sufficient so that we are made right with Him. That's grace. He's provided what is sufficient so that we are being sanctified in this life and one day we'll be glorified. That's grace. And He has provided what is sufficient to us so that we can endure suffering and even dishonor and shame for the name of Jesus. That is grace. He is sufficient. He has already supplied you. So be strong. You don't have to go out and get it. He's not saying, now go out and get it. Here, Timothy, here's 12 principles that you need. Oh, so often people, they come to their pastor or an elder or they look and they hear, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you say, I don't want that. I need principles, a method. Give me something to fix this. And Jesus says, be strengthened by the grace that is in me. You already have it. You have the Holy Spirit. Our problem is we don't believe it. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. And Paul is telling Timothy that God has already provided what is sufficient for us. To be strengthened and endure to the end, to suffer shame for Christ, and to be unashamed for Him all the way. He is sufficient. And Paul knew this. He He knew it personally. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. That it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." He's going to let you feel weak at times, whatever it is. Physical suffering, difficulty in your marriage, difficulty in your job, persecution. The feeling of shame for the name of Jesus. You will feel weak. But loved ones, His power is made perfect in weakness. You already have what it is you need. Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Are you content? Are you content in that calamity, that hardship, that persecution, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you might go through soon? Are you content in it? When you are weak, then you are strong. Only a Christian can say that, you see. You can't find bootstraps for that. It only comes from the grace given to us in Christ Jesus. And we need that if we want to be unashamed. Jesus says that if we're to be His disciples, we will suffer shame for His name. Because Christianity is still scorned and mocked, true Christianity. But we can be unashamed because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, you see, as he's writing to the Romans and saying, "I am ready now to come to the capital of the world, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It is the sufficiency that we need. It is the sufficiency for our salvation and for our perseverance. Paul knew that he was going to be mocked when he got to Rome. He knew that the gospel was foolishness to people. He knew that there was a good chance harm would be done to him, and indeed it was. He'd been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been run out of Thessalonica. He had to get smuggled out of Berea, remember? He was laughed at in Athens. He was regarded as a fool in Corinth. And he was almost stoned to death, left for dead in Galatia. Then he writes and says, "I want to go to Rome. I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed of the gospel." He was urgent and unashamed. And he knew, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He was unashamed of that message because he was strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, loved ones, let us be strengthened in that grace. Be unashamed of the gospel. Be unashamed of the Apostle Paul. Be unashamed of your baptism, of the name Christian. Be unashamed of it. Be unashamed of the Word of God. For our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And He has earned for us an eternal reward. As God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." Oh, may the Lord make us more and more strong in His grace, so that we will be unashamed of Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You especially for Your sufficiency. Make us strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, even if we need to watch or have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church, if our generation should abandon the faith of its fathers, help us not to be afraid. Lord, help us to remember that You will never allow the light of the gospel to finally be extinguished. And Lord, as we think how You have committed the gospel to us, we're weak and weary. We're frail and fallible. And we're often so faithless, unfaithful. Lord, may we be reminded that You are entrusting the deposit in our hands. You have placed Your great treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, yes. And we must play our part in guarding and defending it. But thank You that You have not taken Your hands off of it. And we thank You that You are the final guardian. You will preserve the truth even to the next generation and the next until that day when the Lord Jesus comes and we see Him face to face. Bless us, Lord, for all of our days. Make us unashamed, we pray, of the Lord Jesus Christ.